We're turning once again to the Epistle of James, and we are now in chapter 3 as we look at some of the highlights of this particular book of Scripture. In reading through this epistle, there is a basic and elementary truth that comes up time and again, and it is this: true Christianity not only alters the condition of the heart, but it also produces a real change in the life. Faith without works is dead. And that's the truth that James constantly reminds us of. That faith which saves is a faith which really works. True faith in Christ is, to quote another man, a belief that behaves. The proof that a person has genuine faith, as opposed to a mere profession or a false belief, is found in those godly works reproduced in the life from day to day. True faith results in purity and holiness of life. Not perfectly, of course, because even as this very chapter reminds us in verse 2, James chapter 3 verse 2, in many things we offend all of us offend in many things. But there's no doubt that a genuine believer has a different attitude to the world and to sin from other people. True faith will be evidenced by practical deeds of love and kindness. We have a right to expect, therefore, a helpful and a caring and a compassionate attitude from a Christian. True faith will also show itself in those words that are spoken from the mouth of the believer. And as we've pointed out in previous messages, all five of these chapters refer in some way or other to the tongue, and especially to the words of the tongue. The Christian is known by his speech. Someone said in Scripture, "Thy speech betrayeth thee." Well, our speech should betray the fact that we are the Lord's. And it's emphasized by James that genuine Christianity will affect the believer's relationships. True faith is going to be seen in our interaction with others and our treatment of others. No man is an island. We do not live unto ourselves in isolation, but we interact with others all the time. This is true in the world generally, it's true within the family, and it's true in the church. Now, in this portion, James chapter 3, the latter part of the chapter, the Christian professor is exhorted to live and to act wisely. Look at verse 13. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." It mentions at the start of the verse, a wise man. At the end of the verse, meekness of wisdom. And that's the theme that we want to consider now. And that is our wisdom, or the peaceableness of true faith. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And then if we consider chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." The wise person is both a lover of peace and is a maker of peace. Remember how the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Here is another test of the genuineness of our faith and of the kind of life that we are really living: our wisdom and the peaceableness of true faith. This is our subject. Notice first of all a distinct wisdom which is commended here. In verse 13, which we've just read, it speaks of this distinct wisdom. Some, like the Pharisees, like to think that they are wise men, that they are people of great understanding. They're good with words, perhaps, but not so much so with their works. Their works leave a lot to be desired. But James, by inspiration, tells us that if we're genuinely wise, that wisdom will be practical. That wisdom will show itself in godly actions. Again, look at chapter 2, verse 18. A man may say, "Thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Now, what is wisdom? And what is it to act wisely? Wisdom is not just accumulated knowledge. In my lifetime, I have been able to meet quite a few who I would refer to as educated fools. Now, they're smart people. They may have letters after their name. They may have a doctorate or even several of them. But they have no common sense. They wouldn't know how to change a tire on their car. They are not exactly the most skillful when it comes to the most ordinary of household chores. They're quite wise as regards accumulated knowledge, but they're not people of great wisdom when it comes to making decisions sometimes. Now, of course, that's true of some people. It's a wonderful thing if you can be wise both in terms of accumulated knowledge and have common sense at the same time. I'm not saying, please don't understand it that way, that people who are clever are not people of common sense. I'm just saying that some are. Some are like that. Wisdom is not just a bunch of knowledge crammed into your head. There are some so-called wise men in human learning who are not at all wise in the sight of God. Romans chapter 1 verse 22 reminds us of those who, professing themselves to be wise, became fools. And there are plenty of those in the colleges and the universities of our land who teach the most ridiculous things in the name of science. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They're fools in the sight of God because of what they believe and what they teach. Again, we're reminded of this same sort of thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now remember that the church at Corinth was a church made up of a lot of people who were from both Greek and Jewish backgrounds. And the Greeks were known for their knowledge and their human wisdom. We know all about Aristotle and Socrates and all of these men, Plato and so forth. Well, the Lord speaks through Paul about this human wisdom from verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 3. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. So there's a human wisdom that's looked upon by God as foolishness. Wise persons are not just those who know a lot of facts intellectually, but who carry out from day to day the commands of God practically. That's the wisdom, the distinct wisdom that's commended by God here. Now notice concerning this wisdom that James speaks about and its public character. Again, chapter 3 verse 13 talks about let him show out of a good manner of life or conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. When it says let him show, it's talking about the practice of his life. Now true wisdom, of course, is first received in the heart. And let's remind ourselves of the fact that Christ himself is the embodiment of all wisdom. Christ is made unto the believer, among other things, wisdom. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. When we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our own, as our Lord and our Savior, we become from that point truly wise. Remember how the Bible speaks of knowing from a child the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Christ is wisdom. But that wisdom that we have in Christ has to be seen being worked out in our lives and in our actions from day to day. And that is why the Bible says things like, walk in wisdom, such as we find in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. That is those outside the church, those in the world, those who are not saved. You're to walk in wisdom toward them, redeeming the time. Our lives must exhibit the reality of our profession. A wise man lives a godly life. This is the wisdom that impresses the world. It has a public character, but it also has a productive character, because it speaks of the meekness of wisdom. That means with that meekness which belongs to wisdom, or is produced by wisdom. Now, you might have a wrong idea as to what meekness is. You know, to a lot of people, a meek person is somebody who's a pushover. You know, somebody that can't stand up for themselves. They're meek, so you just run all over the top of them. But that's not the biblical definition of meekness. Meekness is not weakness. We should understand that. Meekness is actually strength under control. And you may remember when we studied the fruit of the Spirit that we talked about this, because it is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Meekness. The Bible speaks of Moses as being one of the meekest men on the face of the earth. In fact, he was the meekest man on the earth. And yet, do we not read in the book of Exodus chapter 32 what happened when Moses came down from the mount and saw the wild behavior of God's people? What happened there? Exodus 32:19. It came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf, that's the golden calf that they made, that image, and the dancing. And mixed dancing doesn't have a good connotation in the Bible. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. You say Moses was a meek person, but he lost his temper here, right? No, he didn't lose his temper. But what he did was, in righteous anger, he threw the two tables of the law down and broke them beneath the mount. And then he took the calf which they had made, he burnt it in the fire, ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. He was acting here as the judge, by God's grace. So therefore we discover that far from being some kind of an effeminate or weak thing, meekness is not that sickening, syrupy kind of gentleness which can't stand up for itself or for that which is right. Meekness is strength under control. The truly meek are the truly strong. That's why the Bible says, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 1. Meekness, as in the case of the Lord Jesus, is capable of righteous anger. But let me just put in this little caveat here. You need to be very careful that your anger is righteous anger. And let me just tell you, it's difficult to be angry and at the same time to be righteously angry. Now, when you hear of some wicked legislation being passed, such as abortion on demand, or partial birth abortion, and things like that, or laws that have to do with sodomite behavior and so forth, you have a perfect right to be angry with that. But make sure that it's righteous anger. The Lord Jesus had righteous anger when he saw people in the temple making merchandise of the Lord's people and selling things at exorbitant prices, animals that were going to be used in sacrifice. The Lord Jesus became so angry that he put together a little whip made of cords, and he thrashed those money changers overturned their tables and drove them out of the precincts of the temple. And yet, the Bible says, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. But think of the Lord on the cross. As the hymn says, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. The Lord Jesus showed great meekness as he bore the sufferings of the cross. He didn't fight against his persecutors. Rather, the Bible says when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously. He gently left his case with the Father. Wise men are meek men. Wise men are humble men. They're not arrogant. They're not domineering. They're not self-seeking. They're meek. And that is why, as we read again there, it says, let him show out of a good conversation or manner of life his works with meekness of wisdom. We are to show wisdom. There is a distinct wisdom which is commended here. It has a public character. It has a productive character. But secondly, let's think about a devilish wisdom which is condemned here. From verse 14 to verse 16, it speaks about this. By way of contrast, it talks about in verse 15, a wisdom that descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Then verse 17 talks about the wisdom that is from above. So there's a devilish wisdom here which is condemned. Interestingly, the devil has a counterfeit for everything that God has. That's why you have counterfeit salvation. You have counterfeit religions. You have counterfeit Christianity. Everything that God has established, the devil has aped that. He has copied it. He has counterfeited it. Just the way it is in natural life. Every time a currency is brought forth, you have people who are counterfeiters. Some of them very professional, some of them very, very good at what they do, and they seek to produce false money, false currency. You'll know that there's certain gas stations and other stores, they will not take from you a $50 bill or a $100 bill. Now, if somebody offers me $100 bills or 50s, I usually take them. But normally there are places like that and they don't take them. And you know why? Because counterfeiters don't usually counterfeit $5 bills or $10 bills or even 20s. They use bigger denominations. So if you print lots and lots of $100 bills, you're bound to make a lot of money if you can pass them off as the genuine article. And that's what counterfeiters do. And the authorities have to deal with that all the time, trying to stay a step or two ahead of the counterfeiters. That the devil has a counterfeit for all that God has. It looks like what God has. It looks like what God's salvation is when it comes to false conversion, false salvation. It kind of looks exactly like it. And that is why it's such a dangerous thing. False ministers are not those men that are out there preaching another gospel per se, though they are false ministers. But the ones you've really got to look out for are those who profess to be true ministers of Christ. Those are the ones that the Bible warns us about. False apostles. Deceitful workers. The devil, I say, has a counterfeit for everything that God has. The miracles that were done in the days of Moses. You remember those? Like throwing the rod down that became a snake. Remember that the magicians of Pharaoh were able to counterfeit that and do the same thing. God's way of worship was counterfeited by Jeroboam. He introduced a whole counterfeit religion in 1 Kings chapter 12. There was a false altar, a false feast, and a false priesthood. All mocking, if you like, or copying God's true altar, feast, and priesthood. The false ministers of Satan we've mentioned. The false conversions produced, we've mentioned, And dare I say it, there are even counterfeit Bibles. That's a whole different subject. And of course, some versions are far worse than others. But there are things out there that are being used by people supposed to be the Word of God. And it's blasphemy. It's blasphemy that has been produced. Especially some of these street talk Bibles. I don't know if you've ever heard of those. I remember back in the UK, they produced one that was in the kind of stuff that's used by these hip-hop people and all that, all very crass terms being used. The devil's the master of counterfeit. And even the quality of wisdom that we're talking about here is open to Satan's fraud and forgery. There's a counterfeit wisdom. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. This wisdom descendeth not from above. In other words, it's not the genuine article. It's not the wisdom that's from God, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. It's not of God. It's not from above. There's a kind of behavior that originates in hell. It's not heavenly. It's devilish. It's not spiritual. It's sensual. That's according to the world's philosophy. It's earthly. And it's not godly. It's devilish. It's demonic. Here's a counterfeit wisdom that is of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Earthly, sensual, devilish. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is a counterfeit wisdom. This devilish wisdom which is condemned is also a corrupt wisdom. This way of living, this way of behaving, is evil and it is corrupt. Look at verse 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Verse 16. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. This is evil. It's corrupt. And you'll see that it's found in the midst of God's people. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Where do these things come from? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Here are evil things that can pollute a congregation or a church. What are they? Petty jealousies, bitter spirits and attitudes, strife. I'm interested in the marginal rendering of this in verse 16. In our authorized version, it says there is confusion, and the word there is translated alternately as tumult or unquietness. Trouble produced in the church. Now, the Apostle Paul knew something of that when he was dealing with the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it begins in verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Now those are things that can arise in any church. It arose in the Corinthian church. And despite what many will say, the Corinthian church was not a bad church. There were a lot of bad things that happened at Corinth. But isn't it interesting that when Paul is writing to them, he starts out in verse 4 of chapter 1 saying, I thank my God always on your behalf. You know, if it was a bad church, you would imagine that Paul would be saying, oh no, not Corinth. Not Corinth again. That bunch of rascals. No, that's not how he speaks of them. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was a good church, but it was a good church that was affected by bad things, including this corrupt wisdom of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Envying and strife and division. And what happened in Corinth can happen in other churches. Corrupt attitudes that will result in every evil work in the church. Now note some of this corrupt wisdom. James chapter 3 verse 14. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts. Now what does that mean? Bitter envying. Well, simply, I think it means a jealousy which cannot abide somebody else being successful or somebody else gaining a promotion. You say, that happens in churches. You better believe it. For example, a congregation might meet to elect oversight. They might meet to elect elders or to elect deacons. And guess what? Mr. So-and-so doesn't get voted in. But Mr. So-and-so does get voted in. And so the first Mr. So-and-so is really not very happy with what happened in relation to the second man. Instead of saying, the Lord bless you, I'm really glad that the Lord made his will clear, and I'll be praying for you, he says to himself, that should have been me and not him. That idiot, what does he know about being an elder or a deacon? That's something that I should be elected to do. And because he has that attitude, that's probably why he didn't get elected in the first place. Because the Lord knows his heart. Bitter envying. It could apply to a whole range of things. Mrs. So-and-so gets recognized, Mrs. So-and-so doesn't. Mr. So-and-so, he got a pat on the back for something this other person didn't. And what does that do? That bitter envying then, which can't abide somebody else being successful or being congratulated for something, it produces strife in the church. But notice where it begins. Verse 14 again. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts. In your hearts. Churches become split sometimes by the kind of devilish wisdom that is spoken about here. You'll notice that he says, glory not and lie not against the truth. It is a lie against the truth when one has the kind of selfish ambition that will attack others who get in the way of his endeavors to climb the ladder of position in the assembly. He claims to be saved, he claims to be a wise man, but his envy and his strife making give the lie to that claim. That's what this means. Lie not against the truth. You say you're a Christian and then you behave like this. That's lying against the truth. It's the wisdom of hell that's being revealed in that instance. The conflicts can arise in God's work, but they ought not to. They ought not to. You know, if we all had the right attitude, we all were spiritual people, and I'm speaking here, the collective we, about Christians everywhere, not just in our congregation. If believers everywhere had the right attitude toward others, and especially toward the Lord, conflicts would never arise in the work of God. But they do arise. And they arose in Corinth. You go back there again to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and read in verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Paul said, I've heard about it. There's trouble in the church in Corinth. And this trouble shouldn't be arising. It grieves the spirit. It shows a lack of maturity. It shows that you're carnal in this area instead of being spiritual. You're acting like spiritual babies. That's what chapter 3 reveals to us. And if you think about it, it was as a result of their preferences in preachers. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? They had their favourites. One said, well, I like Paul preaching. Another one said, well, I don't like Paul preaching, I like Peter preaching. And another said, well, I don't like Peter preaching, I like Apollos preaching. And this is what is mentioned in chapter 1, by the way, of Corinthians, and verse 12. This I say, every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, or Peter, and I of Christ. It ought not so to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, from verse 6. There's another problem that had arisen in Corinth. Remember, this was a spiritual church. They came behind in no gift. But 1 Corinthians 6:6. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. They're taking each other to court over things, over petty things. He said there's utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Again, we find this in the church at Philippi. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, there were two women. And we know that they were women. I'm not picking on the ladies, by the way. This just happens to be in the scripture. There were two women who were not seeing eye to eye. And you know that there were women because of their names, Euodias and Syntyche. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. What does that tell us? It tells us that at that point they were not of the same mind in the Lord. And he's seeking to bring them together. I don't know what the problem was. I have no idea what the problem was. But there was a problem. Conflicts can arise in the work of God. And if they do arise, they shouldn't arise. But if they do, they need to be sorted out in a mature and spiritual fashion. Because otherwise, it grieves the spirit. There's something the Lord dislikes, if I could put it that way, is disunity and disharmony among his people. It grieves the spirit. Read Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Sadly, in churches, what often happens is people start acting as if they were in kindergarten, or maybe even younger than that. You ever watch a bunch of little kids when they are playing together and then they fall out? And one says, he hit me, and this one, she's not speaking to me, and this one's got my toy, and he's playing with this, and I want it, and you've all that stuff going on. And sometimes if you don't get in there and deal with it, it's like a three-ring circus. Now that's children. And we can sort that out very quickly, at least I always could. But isn't it terrible when that happens in a church with people who are adults, who are supposed to know better than little kids in the kindergarten? It grieves the spirit. Now why does it happen? Well, it's obvious why it happens, because we're in the flesh. We're sinful creatures. And the flesh comes to the surface. And we allow the flesh to have free rein. The old nature is allowed to have more latitude than it ought to have to work. And then fightings and wars and disputes arise and things escalate. Before you know it, there's a real problem. And the sad thing is that those things harm and damage the cause of Christ and ruin the testimony of the church. And James is speaking about it here as something that is a devilish wisdom. Now, I do not believe, as some people try to teach, that Christians can be full of the devil. I don't believe that at all. I don't believe that there's such a thing as a Christian being possessed of the devil at all. That's impossible. However, the devil can use things that Christians say and do to bring about harm and damage. We've only to look at the example of Peter when he spoke to the Lord Jesus and he said, Lord, be it far from thee, this shall not be unto thee. Talking about going to the cross, and Jesus had to turn and say to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. The way you're talking, Peter, that's not Peter. That's another voice I'm hearing behind that. And we've got to be very careful that we're not instruments in the devil's hand to destroy the work of God. And that's a warning that we all need, all the time. A devilish wisdom, which is condemned. There's a distinct wisdom, which is commended. And thirdly, there is a descending wisdom, which is contrasted. I'll be as quick as I can here. But it's very important to note verses 17 and 18. There's a godly style of living which reveals a true spiritual wisdom. It comes from God. It's from above. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, and so on. It comes from God. The Bible teaches us that the Lord giveth wisdom. In Psalm 111, verse 10, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it will be seen in a believer's everyday life as he carries out the precepts of the Word of God. Listen to Psalm 119 from verse 97. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. Here's a wisdom that comes from God. And there's a number of characteristics that this heavenly wisdom has. Let me mention them very quickly. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. That means it is clean. And it's essential to have a clean and a holy life. Keep thyself pure, Paul wrote to Timothy. And a wise person is a person who walks in purity. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. This is the wise person. Wisdom from God is clean. And then it is calm. It's first pure, then peaceable. And by the way, it's really important that we see the order here. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Some people think you can have peace in a church without the first one, which is purity. And you can't. Remember how those that were converted in the book of Acts chapter 2, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, some people say, well, we'll get rid of the doctrine so that we can have fellowship. No, no. The apostles' doctrine, the teaching, and fellowship. The fellowship has to be in the right lines. It has to be on pure grounds. So this wisdom is first pure, then peaceable. It is calm. It's peace-loving because it flows from a pure heart. Now what is this wisdom that's being talked about here that is heavenly? It's calm, it's peaceable, is the word that's used here, because it means to have a calm and composed spirit in dealing with others. Not being contentious, not being unnecessarily quarrelsome. It doesn't mean you don't stand up for what's right, but you stand up for what's right in the right way. And therein lies the challenge. Standing for truth in the right way. The Bible says we are to live peaceably with all men, but there's something that comes before that, if it's possible. If it's possible. Romans 12 and verse 18. If it be possible, if it's at all possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now there's some people, and it's not possible to live peaceably with them. But I would say that as the Church of Jesus Christ, we ought to be seeking to have peace. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, says Hebrews 12:14. Now, a wise Christian is not one who loves fights, arguments, and strife in the church. I think if you're someone who relishes fighting, quarreling, arguments, and strife, that's not a good sign of where you're at spiritually. People who love to foment strife are not revealing, in my judgment, and in the judgment of Scripture, more importantly, a spiritual heart. We are to follow peace. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. He says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. It's good advice, isn't it? Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. This wisdom is peaceable. It's clean, it's calm, and something else, it is conciliatory. Because it says here, gentle and easy to be entreated. Gentle and easy to be entreated. It's not touchy and hard to approach. It's gentle and easy to be entreated. 2 Timothy 2 verse 24 speaks to the man of God. This is a word for ministers and those in authority in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. The servant of the Lord must not strive. It's not a good thing when he has the boxing gloves on right away, ready to take people on. That's not the same as saying that a person who's in ministry or is an elder can't defend the truth. He not only should defend the truth, he must defend the truth. But he must speak the truth in love. And that's what's being talked about here. A wise person, a wise Christian, minister or not, is open to reason and ready to listen to differing opinions. He's not a rigid know-it-all. He's not one who says, well, I know the way it is and that's the way it is. No. He's one who is conciliatory. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not a good thing in a minister or any other Christian when he's approached about something and he tells one person one thing because he knows that'll please them, and when somebody else comes to him who's from a totally different attitude and has a totally different opinion and it's something biblical, he's already told this person this is right, and then this person comes and he says, oh yeah, I think you're right. Oh, wait a minute. Both can't be right. It's not peace for peace's sake. It's not that he's going to say what people want him to say in order to keep peace. That's not what's being talked about here. But it's talking about having a conciliatory attitude even in defending the truth. It's very, very important. The Proverbs chapter 1 verse 5 tells us, a wise man will hear and will increase learning. We never get too old, or even too old in the faith, to learn. Now it's good to know what you believe. It's good to be convinced of what you believe and defend what you believe. But it's also good if it's something that's not of the essence of the gospel, but someone shows you a better way, to be able to swallow your pride and say, you know what, I see that now in a different light. I realize now that maybe what I said or what I did back then, that wasn't correct. That's true godly wisdom. Proverbs chapter 9 verse 9 says, give instruction to a wise man and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. We should all be willing to learn. Wisdom that is from above is clean, it's calm, it's conciliatory, it's considerate, full of mercy and good fruits. It means it's ready to help others and meet needs. Acts of kindness don't make you a Christian, but they can prove to others the reality of your Christianity. And then it's not only considerate, this wisdom is consistent. It's without partiality and it's without hypocrisy. The wise man doesn't change his views according to where he is and who he's with. He's not a respecter of persons, nor is he a hypocrite. You know, the word hypocrite actually comes from a Greek word, and that word originally referred to someone who acted a part on a stage, in a play or such like, usually wearing a mask. That's what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is someone who plays the part of somebody else. It's as if he's wearing a mask, but it's not the truth. And the wisdom that's from above, the Bible says here in this text, is without hypocrisy. And this wisdom is also creative. It produces fruit by sowing seeds of peace. Sowing in the morning, sowing seeds of kindness. You ever sing that? That's the way it's to be with Christians. And here we're reading James chapter 3, verse 18. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Sowing seeds of peace. Isn't that a great thing? To be known as a peacemaker. Believers in Christ are to be peacemakers, not peace breakers. Now, obviously, the wisdom that's from above is not that which makes peace with error, or makes peace with sin, or unbelief, or false teaching. But it's talking here about relationships with others, especially in the church. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Am I a peacemaker? Am I seeking to bring about and to preserve harmony in the work of God? The Bible teaches us in Ephesians chapter 4 that peace is something that is to be preserved, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4 verse 3. This is wise behaviour. I think those who love to wreck the peace of the church show no real evidence of salvation. It's not evidence of salvation if you love to create strife in the work of God. You know, sadly, there are people who, everywhere they go, they bring trouble. Sometimes in political life, they're called bomb throwers. Every time they open their mouth, a grenade comes out, and it causes damage, collateral damage too, everywhere. That's not good among Christians, is it? That's not something that we ought to want to do. The Bible says, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Mark chapter 9 verse 50. The spirit of Abraham is one that we need to cultivate. With this we'll finish. In Genesis 13, there was a problem that arose between the herdmen of Abram and the herdmen of Lot. And Abram, being the peacemaker that he was, he said to Lot, verse 8 of Genesis 13, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Let there be no strife in the church. Peace in the church of Jesus Christ is well worth striving for, even if we have to eat big slices of humble pie to preserve it. It's important. You know, the place where God commands the blessing is the place where brethren dwell together in unity. That's where the blessing comes. And Romans 14:19 puts it like this. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. This is godly wisdom. And may the Lord grant it always to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.